Many of us avoid the Old Testament of the Bible because it can be quite puzzling. And yet, Jesus references the Old Testament, the Bible he read, frequently in his teaching and preaching. This three-week series at Sycamore Creek will reintroduce us to the Old Testament, the Bible Jesus read, and explore how it connects to our lives today.
Last week was Father's Day, and at times I get philosophical about being a dad. Like, what does it mean to be a dad? How do I know if I'm being a good dad? I wrestle with how much influence I have on my kids. How much is, you know, the genetic material that I passed on to them that I really don't have any control over? And how do I navigate that complexity between what I can influence and what I can't? And in the midst of my pondering about the philosophy of being a dad, I'm reassured that the most important thing a parent can do is to love their child and be consistent in that love. But at times, that doesn't really reassure me at all, because parenting it's really challenging, and it's super easy for me to get in my head about it. Now, I can do this with all sorts of other areas of my life, like my marriage, or my career, or what I own or don't own, or the activities I do or don't do. But what these things bring me back to are meaning and purpose. My wondering about being a dad is related to how I make meaning of it, because here's the thing. We are each responsible for creating purpose or meaning in our own lives. That's the undergirding principle of existentialism. You'll see in there, embedded in that word, the word exist. Existentialism is about our existence. It deals with why we exist. And whether or not you're familiar with the term existentialism, I'm guessing that creating purpose or meaning in our lives is something that you've wrestled with. This is the why behind why we do the things we do. Now, we all have reasons, sometimes buried or hidden, for the things that we do, for our very existence. And in the midst of this search for meaning, well, it feels like our world is an incredibly messed up place, doesn't it? We don't have to look hard to find war and division and upheaval and injustice. It's all around us, and it's part of our own lives and in the world around us. And we wrestle with natural disasters and health issues and challenges that are completely out of our control. We groan under an economic system that feels like something that we're just along for the ride on. And well, in the midst of all this, we're here and we exist. We are each creating purpose and meaning in our lives. We have reasons for the job that we have, reasons for the person that we marry and stay married to, reasons for the friends we spend time with, for the church we connect with, for the causes that we uphold, for the activities we enjoy, and well, I could go on and on. These reasons for the things that we do are important. So let's pause a little more and reflect on this through a discussion question. The meaning and purpose for things relates to the reasons we do them. So here's our first question for discussion. What's one thing that's important to you, and what's one reason that it's important? Let's take a moment and let's talk about that. Today we are continuing in our series, The Bible Jesus Read. The series is based on a book of that name, The Bible Jesus Read, by Philip Yancey, who's a Christian writer and author. We're using Yancey's book to continue in our series of series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' most famous teaching, found in Matthew 5-7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continually references what we now call the Old Testament. Now, those original Hebrew writings, well, they're the Bible that Jesus read, saying things like, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, but I say," Jesus references the Old Testament again and again, something along the lines of, "You have heard it said." Jesus was incredibly familiar with the Bible. And for Jesus, the Bible, what we now call the Old Testament, he would have called the Torah. Most of us today prefer to focus on the New Testament. Sometimes we even go so far as to use phrases like God of the Old Testament versus God of the New Testament. Let me be clear, that's a false distinction. And this series is helping to remind us that the Old Testament was very much the scriptures that Jesus taught on and loved. And so today we're going to engage the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And it's going to relate to existentialism, which is a big theme of this book of the Bible. Now, Ecclesiastes would have been familiar to Jesus, as some of its lessons probably relate to the Old Testament leader of the Jewish people, King Solomon. Solomon was this enormously wealthy and wise ruler of Israel, who is considered to be the most influential king in the history of Israel. Now, sometimes Ecclesiastes is attributed as being written by Solomon himself, but most biblical scholars doubt that. However, the book of Ecclesiastes is clearly written in Solomon's shadow. Solomon had a huge influence on the writer of Ecclesiastes. And in teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about worry, Jesus said, "And why worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are." And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? Jesus compares the lilies of the field and how they grow with King Solomon in all of his splendor. Jesus is pointing us toward what really matters in life, and he gets there and saying, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and God will give you everything you need. We're going to use those words of Jesus today to enter into Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is a really fun book of the Bible to study. Yancey writes about it. Not many sermons get preached on Ecclesiastes, for it's one of the Bible's most confusing books. Oh boy. What did I get myself into? I got to admit, I chose this topic. And I'm going to rely on Philip Yancey to help guide us through Ecclesiastes and to make some connections with Jesus and with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Yancey views the Old Testament book of the Bible as a reminder of the limits of being human. Ecclesiastes establishes the consequences of a life without God at the center. And finally, Ecclesiastes warns against pitfalls that endanger everyone, the follower of Jesus, and the person who does their own thing. Now, we'll explore these things today in a couple different areas through three themes from Ecclesiastes. The first theme, and the most comprehensive theme that we'll explore today, is the curse of getting what you want. Solomon, again, who was the wealthiest and most powerful king of Israel, had a huge influence on this book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes reflects the tenor of Solomon's reign, where Israel reached its highest heights as a nation. Ecclesiastes was written by someone calling themselves the teacher. And in Solomon's reign, we have the pinnacle of the Israelite kings. Solomon is hugely successful. Solomon is hugely wealthy. It's the pinnacle. It's the peak. Solomon is the GOAT. He's portrayed as the greatest of all time, which makes the contrast between Israel's golden age of Solomon and the bleak despair of Ecclesiastes all the more interesting and compelling. And this contrast continues today in the modern philosophy of despair. So Ecclesiastes is super bleak. A word it uses again and again is meaningless. Just about everything is considered to be meaningless. And here's the thing about despair. Existential despair most often arises in the soil of excess. When you have tremendous success, tremendous wealth, tremendous prosperity, you get people wrestling with meaning-making and despair. In contrast, if you show me hardship, I will show you rage. I will show you a passion for justice. I will show you a defiant will to survive. As Viktor Frankl explained in Man's Search for Meaning, the victims of Nazi concentration camps, and he was one such victim, they did not dare succumb to meaninglessness. For only an enduring faith in meaning kept them alive. We see this today again and again in people who are experiencing incredible challenges, in oppression, and injustice. The meaning of life, it's not out there. You make the meaning of life, according to Frankl. Now, in contrast to hardship, apathy and boredom and a sort of existential despair most often arises in the soil of excess. Now, what's interesting about Ecclesiastes is that it captures the tone and mood of affluent Western countries today. There's incredible wealth in parts of the United States, and overall, we're one of the wealthiest countries in the world and one of the wealthiest countries in history. And where there's wealth, where there's satisfaction, there's an underlying current of existential despair, a questioning of, is this it? And Ecclesiastes speaks to us today, pointing out that we too, thousands of years later, still live under the curse of getting what you want. Early in Ecclesiastes, the teacher, the voice of this book of the Bible, exclaims, "I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to humans to be busy with." It's an unhappy business that we're busy with. It's a burden. And well, what was the teacher's burden? It's the burden of excess. It's great wisdom. It's huge social programs. It's incredible wealth. It's every kind of pleasure. It's satisfaction. And Ecclesiastes describes these things as a burden. And in all these burdens we carry as we go through life, the teacher concludes, "But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There's nothing really worthwhile anywhere." Meaningless, bleak, despair. There's nothing really worthwhile anywhere. All these things we chase after, like jobs, prestige, accomplishments, wealth, influence, power. The teacher concludes, these things are meaningless. Now, I have to admit, sometimes I feel this way about earning a PhD in cell and molecular biology. I worked so hard for that degree. It represents hours and hours of work. It represents years and years of learning and training. And as I worked toward that degree, it felt so prestigious and so important and like it mattered. You know, I'm Dr. Opperly in academic circles. And now it's a piece of paper that hangs on my wall. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm grateful for what I accomplished, and I do think I learned important things and lessons. But at this point, that degree itself is, well, it's not as meaningful as I might have hoped it would be. The students I interacted with and taught are way more meaningful to me than the degree itself. The degree was just a tool, and it's a tool I don't use very often anymore. See, there are things in life that we work toward and we strive for, and then, well, once we have them, the thing kind of loses its luster. It's not as exciting. And we have this with degrees, with jobs, with accomplishments, with relationships, even with relationship milestones like getting married. So here's our next question for discussion. When have you experienced an achievement not being as meaningful as you expected it would be? Let's take a moment and let's discuss that. The attitude of resignation in Ecclesiastes contrasts sharply with another book of the Old Testament, Job. Job was this person who suffered incredibly. Ecclesiastes also contrasts sharply with the Psalms. Both Job and the Psalms are filled with passion and with engagement. And well, what's the difference between those books and Ecclesiastes? Well, in Ecclesiastes, the teacher does not have a passionate relationship with God. The teacher has slipped into the idol of satisfaction, of quality of life, and in the pursuit of more. The teacher in Ecclesiastes has experienced the curse of getting what you want. We've admired this curse for a bit here, and this curse leads to a great question of what's the antidote to this curse? Well, Ecclesiastes concludes, "The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone." Now, this line from Ecclesiastes may sound similar to what I've highlighted earlier, where Jesus concludes in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." What we learn from life and from Ecclesiastes and from Jesus is the meaning of life doesn't come to us from the fulfillment of all of our desires. needing every desire to be met, that's actually a curse, according to Ecclesiastes. The Bible Jesus read, and in contrast, true life, the really real, is found in seeking God above all else. The first theme in Ecclesiastes is the curse of getting what you want. And a second major theme of Ecclesiastes is eternity in our hearts. Now, Philip Yancey so beautifully writes about an experience that, well, I want to share his writing with you. This is what Yancey says. He says, "I once came across a scene of beauty just a few miles outside Anchorage, Alaska, where I noticed a number of cars pulled off the highway against a slate gray sky. The water of an ocean inlet had a slight greenish cast, interrupted by small white caps. Soon I saw, well, those were not white caps at all, but whales, silvery white beluga whales in a pod feeding no more than 50 feet offshore. I stood with the other onlookers for 40 minutes, listening to the rhythmic motion of the sea, following those graceful ghostly crescents of the surfacing whales. The crowd was hushed, even reverent. For that moment, nothing else, dinner reservations, the trip schedule, life back home, mattered. We were confronted with a scene of quiet beauty and a majesty of scale. We felt small. We strangers stood together in silence until the whales moved farther out. And then we climbed the bank together and got in our cars to resume our busy, ordered lives that suddenly seemed less urgent." So Ecclesiastes insists that though we are not gods, we aren't animals either. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, the teacher asserts that God has planted eternity in the human heart. This is the human experience. This is a religious instinct. This is when we pause and we see with dazzling clarity the beauty of the creation around us. It's like watching a pod of beluga whales. We feel both incredibly small in those moments and like there is something bigger than ourselves. And in the midst of this sense of something bigger than ourselves, eternity in our hearts comes with a sense of longing. C.S. Lewis was a British writer, scholar, and theologian who's considered one of the most influential Christian authors of the 20th century. And in writing about these longings, he called them drippings of grace. They're like whispers or rumors of transcendence, of something higher and bigger and better than us. And they come in all sorts of forms. It could be from listening to music or reading great literature or visiting a cathedral. Or connecting deeply with someone else. Or watching a pod of beluga whales. This longing that we all have comes to the front in good things like beauty and in music and in nature and in love. And well, where did this sense of beauty and pleasure come from? That's a huge question. It might be the philosophical equivalent for atheists to the problem of pain for Christians. To assert that there is a good God means wrestling with the hurt and pain of this world, with suffering. But to assert that there is no God means wrestling with, well, where does good come from? And, well, how can we even call something good? Where does this sense of beauty and pleasure come from? Well, the teacher in Ecclesiastes has an answer. According to Yancey, the teacher asserts a good and loving God naturally would want his creatures to experience delight, joy, and personal fulfillment. The overwhelming sense of pleasure that we have is eternity in our heart. And it's like a signpost that directs us toward God. And maybe you've heard me mention before, I like to hike. There are loads of reasons that I love to hike, but one of the top ones is the pleasure I get from being outside. I get immense joy from water and fields and trees and grass and skies and mountains and, well, even different weather conditions. Hiking is one of the delights of life for me, and I get delight and joy and personal fulfillment from it. Well, and as I think about that, I wonder about you. What is it for you? Is it music, or is it a job well done, or is it writing something, or is it being with family, enjoying a meal? Or is it sitting outside or inside in your favorite chair? Where do you experience eternity in your heart? Let's pause again for discussion. Here's our next question for discussion. When have you experienced an overwhelming sense of delight or fulfillment? Talk about us. What was happening in that moment? Let's take a moment and let's discuss that. An encounter with beauty or an experience of intense joy. They can cause us to forget our mortal state as we're so taken up in them, but it doesn't last long. The sense of beauty or joy or whatever we're experiencing, it's powerful and profound, and it's fleeting. It goes away quickly. The child sitting lovingly in our lap at dinner time, we then scream at near bedtime because we're so frustrated with them. The person we made love to last night, we feud with today over feeling slighted over something small. Every person getting married walks down the aisle and they are believing in a life of new bliss. And yet half of marriages in the United States end in divorce. This longing we have in our heart is fulfilled, and then it's not. Now, a person may, of course, sense eternity in their heart, as Ecclesiastes puts it, and never turn to the God who placed it there. If you continue to live under the sun, and that's a phrase from Ecclesiastes, under the sun, then the teacher has a simple message for us. Under the sun, you will surely fail to find what satisfies. You may frantically chase after wealth and success and family and athletics and activities and relationships and all good things, but not ultimately satisfying. On the other hand, you may stop the chase, drop out, give up, and sink into a chemical stupor. And in this odyssey of life, the teacher of Ecclesiastes has fallen both ways. The account of decadence in Ecclesiastes, of a person portrayed as the richest, wisest, and most talented person in the world, is a perfect allegory for what can happen when we lose sight of the giver of the good things that we enjoy. Pleasure is a great good, and it's also a grave danger. It's not an end in itself. If we make it so, Ecclesiastes tells us that our devotion to pleasure will paradoxically lead to our utter despair. Now, these are good things. There are wonderful things in this world. And as Ecclesiastes insists, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. When we assume, take on a burden that we're not meant to carry, but when we go searching for ultimate meaning in the things of this world, Yancey notes, we will run into problems. We will turn nudity into pornography, wine into alcoholism, food into gluttony, and human diversity into racism and prejudice. When we abuse God's good gifts, they no longer seem like gifts. They no longer seem good, and despair descends. Here's the point of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell, summarized by verse 11 of chapter 3. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. God has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. But life doesn't make sense apart from God. Let me repeat that. Life doesn't make sense apart from God. And we will never fully get the sense and understand life because we are not God. The teacher concludes that we must acknowledge our limits and we must subject ourselves to God's rule. We must trust the giver of all good things, or we will end up in despair. And then maybe the point is, again, as Jesus puts it, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and God will give you everything that you need. This is accepting that we are creatures under the dominion of a creator. Ecclesiastes reminds us of the limits of being human. It sets forth the inevitable consequences of a life without God at the center. The main point of Ecclesiastes brings us, well, to our last and briefest, don't worry, briefest theme from this Old Testament book. And this theme is two kingdoms. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ushers in the reign of God, the really real, it's life to the full. And it's found through seeking God's kingdom or reign above all else. That's one kingdom, the kingdom or the reign of God. Now, in contrast, we have the human kingdoms that are analyzed in Ecclesiastes. It's the kingdom of Solomon, and it's presented as the pinnacle of human kingdoms. This kingdom is built on intelligence. It's built on beauty. It's built on wealth. It's built on strength. And yet, even at its Solomonic best, it failed. And isn't this the story of human history? No kingdom lasts. The Babylonian Empire didn't last. The Egyptian Empire, it didn't last. The Roman Empire, it didn't last. The United States Empire, it will not last. In stark contrast to the human kingdoms of Solomon analyzed in Ecclesiastes, we have Jesus in the reign of God. Jesus established himself among the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed and the ritually unclean and the outcasts of a society. Jesus belittled Solomon's glory by comparing it to a common daylily. Jesus didn't offer great rewards. He offered suffering. And whereas Solomon's kingdom succeeded by accumulation, Jesus' reign of God succeeds by self-sacrifice. Jesus is paraphrased as saying, if you don't go all the way with me through thick and thin, you don't deserve me. If your first concern is to look after yourself, you'll never find yourself. But if you forget about yourself and look to me, you'll find both yourself and me. Don't chase after the human kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and you'll find life to the full. And yet the people of Israel and Jesus' own followers who saw him post-resurrection, and most all of us today, we chase after the lure of the things that Solomon had, the visible human kingdom. We get so worked up about politics that we lose sight of the reign of God. We chase after success and power and influence and wealth and beauty and strength, and we chase and we chase. And I want to encourage you today that if you are restless, if you are searching, if you are hungry, if you are thirsty for something more, you are closer to God right now than you might imagine. You are close to being satisfied through God. And the teacher would argue that a sense of deep longing, a longing for more, it's a symptom of our humble need for God. We have been made for more, and it's found through God. Yancey writes at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, the teacher counsels at the end, take the leap of faith. And believe that there is a God, and that this life will make sense one day, when the eternity in our hearts will find its Sabbath rest in God. This is the really real. This is the reign of God. And the eternity in our hearts can find rest in God right now. This is what makes life meaningful. Which brings us back one final time to Jesus, who read and knew the Torah, what we would call the Old Testament. It's the Bible that Jesus read. And Jesus knew Ecclesiastes, and Jesus concluded, and the writer of Ecclesiastes would agree with him on the meaning of life. And it is this: seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and God will give you everything you need. Amen.